Exodus, known in the Jewish way as "These are the names." The word Exodus comes from the Greek by way of the Latin Vulgate, the Septuagint, and means departure. Means departure. Means going out. And of course, many are familiar with this title because of Leon Uris, and many have seen or read the book Exodus, but I suppose more folk are familiar with this particular passage of Scripture from seeing Charlton Heston and Cecil B. DeMille's production of the Ten Commandments. And of course, Heston, by his own admission, is remembered more for that role than any other role that he has ever played. But this is a wonderful, wonderful book of the Bible. And I am not quite confident that it is not a presumptuous undertaking on my part to lead you through this book. I know that if we spent the next year in Exodus, we would only scratch the surface, and there would be untold truths, hundreds of truths, that we would not ever find. And I've found this to be true in all my readings through the Scripture, and my plan is to read through the Scripture again this year, and I'm going to read through in the New International Version. I'm not going to preach from that, but I'll read through it in that. And I've found that in reading the Scripture, that every time I read it, I come across something that's brand new. I never saw it before. I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. And you know, a lot of people sort of look at the Bible as a mysterious magic book, and they hold it in awe, and they put it on their shelves at home, and they carry it to church and leave them. But if you need one, pick one up in our Lost and Found in there. We've got plenty. But you know, if you read three chapters a day, you get through the Bible in a year. Three chapters a day, that's all it takes. That's nothing. Three chapters a day. If you just read three chapters a day, you get through the Bible every year. And every time you get through the Bible, God is going to get some of that Bible through you. And that's the important thing. You get through the Bible, He gets some of the Bible through you. And there's an interchange. And when you become a person of this book, then God will be able to deal with you and use you, because He will have you usable. Now, the Bible was never given just to increase our understanding. The Bible was never given just to increase our knowledge. God is not running a massive information bureau. The Bible was given to change our lives. And this great book of Exodus is a life-changing book. If in your reading and in your study of Exodus with me, you will ask God not only to reveal new truths to you, you ask God these things as you read the book. Is there any command in this book to obey? Is there any sin to forsake? Is there any example to follow? Is there any promise to claim? Ask yourself those questions as you read this book. And make a habit of writing them down. Write them right in the margin of your Bible, or write them on a piece of paper in your notebook. And review them. Meditate on them. Roll them over in your mind and ask God to apply them to your hearts. Search me, O God, and know my way, try me and know my heart, said David. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in a way everlasting. And the way that God was able to lead David, as David adhered to God and clung to God and trusted God, was that David had the Word of God hidden away in his heart. He said, as a young man, how can a young man cleanse his way? Then he answered the question by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And David said, I thought on my ways. I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I delayed not, but hastened to keep thy commandments. The word of God was the plumb bob that kept bringing David back to center in his walk with God. And you want to remember that the words that David had hidden in his heart, a great portion of them came from the book of Exodus. Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the great books of Moses and the prophets. These are the words that David had in his heart. So let's think about it a little bit. Exodus takes place anywhere from 540 B.C. to 1230 B.C. It's very, very hard for the theologians and the archaeologists to get together on this. They know that it's somewhere there, but they cannot quite get together because of a reference over in Kings as to a certain generation there. But probably the word generation is what has thrown them out of kilter. And so they're not able to pin this down exactly. Now, there are certain tribes that opposed the children of Israel as they came into the land of Canaan and as they went through the wilderness. These have been dated very successfully or very meticulously by the Jewish archaeologist Norman Gluick. And so if I had to go with a date, I would probably say that the Exodus took place closer to 1230 B.C. than it did 1540. It's the creative act of God that constituted the Hebrews as a nation. That's what Exodus is all about. The creative act of God that constituted the Hebrews as a nation. And the Bible's redemptive message is rooted in the book of Exodus. Think about that now. The Bible's redemptive message is rooted in the book of Exodus. You see, here in this book, God reveals Himself as the Lord of history and the Redeemer of those who call upon Him. Exodus is to the Old Testament what the cross is to the New Testament, which puts it on the highest pinnacle. And so with those words of beginning, let's look at a few verses in this great book. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men and children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men and children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They're lively, and they are delivered ere the midwives come unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses, or gave them families. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Oh my, what a scene is set for this great act of history. Think for a moment here with me. Now, I am no historian, and I'm not a history professor, and I have no desire to teach you a history lesson. But there is so much in the historicity of this book that we cannot launch into the spiritual truths without first seeing the stage that it's set upon. You see, it says that it starts with the names of the patriarchs, the sons of Jacob. Now, everybody knows the story of Jacob. We know how that he cheated his brother out of the birthright, how that he received the blessing. He bought the birthright from his brother for a bowl of chili, and then how that he deceived his father, who was old and blind, into getting the blessing, and how that he got the blessing of the firstborn. Then how he went down into his mother's land, and there with her brother Laban served for many years to gain two wives and much livestock and goods and children. He got Leah and Rachel and came out of that land. And then as he was returning back to his own land to see his father, he was met by his brother whom he had cheated, his brother Esau, and he was very afraid, and he separated the company of the people that he was with and put some of them on before, the ones that he was willing to lose the easiest, and put them in the forefront, and then the ones that he thought the most of, he put behind, and then he was in the middle. And he sent them across the brook, and there one night he went over on the other side of the brook, and there God, the angel of the Lord, came down and wrestled with Jacob all night, until Jacob admitted who he was and confessed to God that he was a schemer, a cheat, a liar, a man full of chicanery and deceit. And there he met the Lord in a way that he had not known him before. And there God gave him a new name, as he does with all believers. A new name written down in glory. A new name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He gave him the name of Israel, Prince with God. And Israel and Esau meet, and instead of it being a showdown, Esau meets him weeping and with open arms, welcoming him as a long-lost brother. They have a happy reunion. And then Esau goes on his way, and Israel goes on his. And takes up residence there in the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants, to Abraham and Sarah and their miraculous descendants, those that came from the loins of Isaac, the child of laughter, the child of God's promise, the child who came in old age, long after Abraham and Sarah could have had children. God gave them this son. And Isaac and Rebekah had the two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob becomes Israel. And now they lodge there in the land of Canaan, near Hebron. And there are the 12 sons. Or there the sons are born. And Joseph. Everybody remembers Joseph. Joseph was a very precocious child. A very outstanding person. And his father loved him. And Joseph, though the scripture never says anything bad about him, it may be that he sort of lorded his favor over his brothers. It's not clear. You have to read that into the scriptures. But his brothers resented him. And they plotted to get rid of him. They plotted first to kill him. Then they decided, no, they would not kill him, but that they would sell him to a band of slave traders coming through the land. And so they sold Joseph into slavery. Down into Egypt he went. And as far as they were concerned, he was as good as dead. They contrived a cock and bull story to make the father know that, to let the father know that he had been slain by wild beasts. They took his coat of many colors, splashed blood on it, took it back to the father, and the father grieved many days. They went about their business. Joseph goes into Egypt. We know the story of how that he was in Potiphar's house, and rather than compromise with the adulterous wife of Potiphar, he is cast into prison. And there in prison, he makes acquaintance with the butler and the baker of the Pharaoh's court. And because of his acquaintance with them and because of his revelation of dreams given to them, he is referred to the Pharaoh. Because there is a great catastrophe coming upon the land, and God is, through Joseph, indicating what it's going to be. For 7 years there will be plenty, and then for 7 years there will be a great drought that would be a killing drought that would kill people, starve people and animals all over that great land. And so Joseph is lifted up, and because of his wisdom is placed as prime minister of this great nation of Israel. And for 7 years he stores in the great storehouses and the great granaries. He establishes and builds great granaries. And under him, the Pharaoh prospers and the people prosper. And they buy this grain and they store it up. And then the drought sets in. Back down in the land of Canaan, Israel and his sons, minus Joseph, begin to feel the pinch and the crunch of the drought. And so the sons are sent foraging into neighboring Egypt to find, if perhaps, something to alleviate their hunger. And they are reconciled with Joseph, and most of you know the story. And Joseph is not vindictive. Joseph says, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good." How else could he save all these that he has placed his promise on? How else could he deliver those with whom he has made this everlasting covenant? Unless he sent me as a forerunner into Egypt to prepare the way for them. And so through a series of events, they are sent back to the father in Canaan. And the whole entourage, the whole shooting match, every Hebrew that's in existence comes out of the land of Canaan. 66 souls in all come out of the land of Canaan with Israel and are reconciled with Joseph in Egypt. And they prosper there as the brothers of the great prime minister, probably the greatest prime minister that Egypt has ever had. And then, as Joseph is about to die, he comforts his brethren after the death of his father, Israel. Israel dies. He's 130 years old, and he, after blessing all his sons with a prophetic blessing, which you can read in the 49th chapter of Genesis, he dies. And they bury him with one of the greatest funerals, I suppose, that's ever been held. 40 days they grieved for him in Egypt. Imagine that. 40 days they grieved for this Hebrew. 70 days they held a funeral procession. And that funeral procession left Egypt, went down into the land of Canaan, right back down to that one little cave on that piece of land that Abraham had purchased, the cave at Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah were buried, where Isaac and Rebekah were buried, and now where Jacob will be buried, along with Leah, who's already been buried there. Rachel didn't get buried there because they were on the road when she died, and they buried her in another place. But a 70-day funeral procession takes Israel back to that small little cave over there by Hebron and buries him. And they come back to Egypt, and now Joseph is old. Joseph is entreated by his brothers and said, "When our father was alive, we knew that you were good to us for his sake, but now that he's dead, we're afraid you're going to whip up on us and vindication for what we did to you when we sold you into slavery." And that's when Joseph said, "No, not so. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. So how in the world could I take things in my own hands when it was an act of God that brought me down here?" And so then Joseph comes to the end of his days, and he dies. Now listen to this. "And Joseph said unto his brethren," this is the last three verses of the book of Genesis, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which ye sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And my, what a shroud falls over this marvelous book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. And we see all these unbelievable, awesome acts of God. And then, the curtains sort of close in a coffin in Egypt. And that's where we are. That's where we begin this morning. And so, after they put him in the coffin in Egypt, there transpires 430 years. Now, 430 years. I was just reading day before yesterday in the newspaper. Maybe it was yesterday. I'm not sure. No, day before yesterday. Excuse me. I read in Ripley's Believe It or Not that the world population doubles every 36 years. And that's pretty much right on the money. It doubles every 36 years. I can remember when the population of the world was 2 billion, and now it's 4 billion. And I've been living in that gap of about 36 years, plus a few. But if you put the pencil to the Hebrews, who come into Egypt 430 years before, let me show you what you get. Well, first you have 70, right? You got 66 souls and Israel, and then you've got Joseph, and then you've got his two sons who were born over in Egypt. Total of 70 souls, it says. The reason I know that is because it tells you here, 70. And so we start with 70. Now the first 36 years, we get 140. The second 36 years, 280. The next 560, 11, 20, 22, 40, 44, 80, 89, 60, 17, 9, 20. 35,840, 71,680, 143,360, and 286,720 in the 13th or the 12th year. In other words, if you take 36 and divide it into 430 years, you get 12 generations. And so 12 doublings brings you to 286,720 people. That's how many Jews there ought to be if they're just on the world average. Only one thing wrong with that. There was a whole lot more of them. The amazing thing about it that is that in 430 years, instead of being 286,000 people according to the world average, the way things rock along, there are, according to numbers, according to the census that was taken as they come out of Egypt, 603,550 soldiers, 22,000 Levites, and about 2 million wives and children. There's about 3 million souls that come out of Egypt. 430 years ago, there were 70 of them. Now, 430 years later, there's 3 million. No wonder Pharaoh was getting nervous. You see, when they came over into Egypt, Joseph said, when the Pharaoh asks you what you do, you tell him that you are shepherds. And the scripture says that shepherds were despised in the eyes of the Egyptians. They didn't like shepherds. They didn't like people that lived with animals. And you ask him if you can live over in Goshen, which is a very rich, fertile part of Egypt. And that's exactly what Pharaoh did. He relegated the 70 Hebrews that came into Egypt to Goshen. And so there they started with 70. Do you have any doubt about the blessing of God on families? Do you have any doubt about Psalm 127 when it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh it. But in vain, it is vain to rise up early to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Children are an heritage of the Lord. Children are an heritage of the Lord. And over again in the Old Testament, God gives these words of blessings to his people saying, your wife shall be fruitful beside you as a fruitful vine, and your children shall be round about. And the blessing of God multiplies this nation. Because, you see, God has promised back over there just a few years earlier. God took old Abraham when he was about 100 years old. And he says, Abraham, see those stars up there in the sky? Count them. Or Abraham, come down here by the seashore. See that sand along the seashore? How many grains of sand do you think there are, Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. Now, of course, that was figurative. But as we see it develop, it becomes literal. God blesses. God multiplies. And this nation upon which he has set his seal, this nation that he said, I will be with them, I will be in them, and this nation that he has chosen to reveal himself to the world, begins to mushroom, multiply. And so we don't doubt at all when we read verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. And you see, this is one of the first indications of what God is doing in the life of this great nation. Now, I want you to digress just for a moment. I am absolutely convinced that it is a diabolical trick of the devil to make you believe that when you trust God, he must bless you with evident blessing. In other words, that God has to prosper you materially. Because I think probably when the census is taken in heaven, there'll be more poor folk there than rich folk. There'll be some of both. But I think that the scales will be on the side of those who have been less in the goods of this world. God is not bound to bless you materially. But there are some laws that work with God. God says, give and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you dish it out, it'll be dished into you again. Cast your bread on the waters, it says, and they'll return unto you. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. There is that withholdeth more than his meat, and it tendeth to poverty. You cannot outgive God. We know that. God does multiply what you offer unto him. But one of the things that we do not want to mistake is that because we trust God, we're going to prosper physically. But there's one thing that we can be sure of. We will prosper. We will flourish. We will grow in our revelation of God and in our awareness of God and in our intercourse with God, our interchange, our interpersonal relationship with God will grow and it will flourish. You see, because this book right here, Exodus, is a physical picture of the spiritual life. This book, Exodus, is a graphic preview in living color of what God is going to do spiritually in the lives of believers through the Messiah. You see, Israel is a picture of the Messiah. Israel is God's revelation to the world. Israel is the cradle of the Savior. And so it begins in a trickle and gets great. And God moves with this people through the land. And always remember that God took them out to bring them in. God took them out of Egypt to bring them into the land of promise as the people of God, as the revelation of God, as the agents of God, as the obvious blessing of God as to what would happen when people trust God. And so, I promise you that if the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty and the land was filled with them, I promise you, it was because of the good hand of God upon them. And I promise you that your spiritual life will grow in the same way if you'll just walk with God, if you'll trust God. And He will be your Redeemer. And He will be the one who in the heavens watching over it all we'll see in the beginnings of your spiritual life that promise made to Abraham, so to speak. He will see that trickle of souls as they begin to become a people. Isaac and Rebekah and Israel and Rachel and Leah and the sons and Joseph. And 3 million. And that's the way it happens. And while the world sleeps, your part of the kingdom of God will grow and flourish. I believe that. There's nothing so dramatic about it. I mean, I don't know how I could illustrate it anymore. There's nothing that I'm calling you to, especially this morning. I know that I should never preach that I don't preach for decision, preach for commitment, preach that you should follow God, trust Him. If you're not born again, you need to be born again. If you've never responded to the gospel, you need to respond to the gospel. If you're backsliding, you need to get back with God. If you're sitting there as an infant Christian, you need to go on with him, whatever. That's all true. But you see, here in the book of departure, we can learn. We can be challenged. We can grow in our awareness of Almighty God and can learn to walk with Him. And we can sing with our hearts all the way the Savior led me. We can sing in our hearts, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. We know we're in a wilderness in this world. We know we're in a warfare. We know that God wants us to have the victory and to bring us in to a life of spiritual productivity, which is Canaan, a land filled with milk and honey, a land flowing with goodness, a land where the blessing of God will be on us even more. God wants to bring us into that. But you see, in order to bring us into that, there has to be a departure. Jesus said, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. There's not going to be any going out and going in if you don't make that decision to go with him. So that's what I ask you to do this morning. I ask you, as we follow along historically, as we follow the leading of the Spirit of God in the study of this wonderful passage of Scripture, I ask you to have a line of demarcation in your hearts this morning. Are you willing to trust the God of history so that He can take you out and lead you in? Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray in the strong and wonderful name of Jesus Christ that you would work in the hearts of every person here today. I know it might be difficult for some to see how that this particular lesson teaches the gospel. We know that you love us, God. We know that you made a way and that you were preparing, even in that day of Joseph and the Hebrew children, you were preparing a people that would bring forth a Savior, that would come into this world and would be God in the flesh and would die on a cross and would go into a grave and would rise again and who would give eternal life to every person who would put their trust in Him. And so, Father, we pray this morning that those who need a Savior would trust Him. And those who need to walk with You would make that decision to do so. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.